Those scripture says, oh, there's nothing to it. Just the day the abomination of desolation takes place, when the Antichrist goes into the temple, proclaims himself God, add 1260 days. It's 42 months. It's 3.5 years. How accurate do you want to be? Well, now, Lord, I wish you'd make up your mind. Can we tell or can't we tell? God says, that depends. The paradox is simply solved by realizing that it's for two different peoples. We have an unknown day, a day that you cannot figure out. Watch, you cannot tell. That's for people that are in the church that aren't going to be here. But the known day are for the tribulation saints. In other words, if you're here at the tribulation... See, I'm trying to show you how you can know there's a rapture coming before the abomination. And because there's some group that will not be able to figure out when Jesus is coming. Therefore, they got to be gone. They got to be off the planet. There's another group that can figure it out. So what we have here is an unknown day separated by the tribulation from the known day. The 7 years are in between, and that solves our paradox. You see how simple that solves it. We're talking about an unknown day when God is going to call us up to meet Him in the air. And you can't figure it out. And we won't be able to figure out the other day, the day that the Lord returns either, because we're not going to be around to see the abomination of desolation take place. But the tribulation saints will be able to figure it out. That's the solution to the problem. They can figure it out. Now, why would God let them figure it out? Very simply. If you were going, you read the book of Revelations, and if you were going through that, you'd need something to hold on to. I'm showing you the goodness of God. You and I don't need anything to hold on to except the fact that the Lord can return for us at any time. Therefore, you better be ready. Every day we should live realizing that the Lord could come call us to meet Him in the air today. Again, please note that we're not teaching that Christ comes back to the earth twice in the future, only once. The first time He calls us to meet Him in the air. All right? So all the unknown scriptures teach that the return is imminent. Do you hear that? It's imminent. You don't know when. That means maybe we may not finish this teaching tonight. Okay? But that leaves us on the horns of it. How could the unknown scriptures teach the return is imminent if we've got all these signs? Well, the signs are for the tribulation saints to see. They'll see them. We won't. Therefore, they can calculate the day. We won't see those signs. We can't calculate the day. If we saw the signs, we could calculate the day. So you see, the problem is, it's really very simple. God is writing in His scriptures to two different sets of believers under different circumstances. And I see the love of God telling that group, hey, I know things are going tough, but you've only got 1,260 days to go. Hang in there. Hang in there. You know, I can make it. I've been through problems in my life. I know some of you, and I've talked to you about your marriages, about your sicknesses, about all kind of problems in your life. You know, you can make it if you just know there's a light at the end of the tunnel. That isn't a train. Yeah. You know, sometimes when you go when you're in that dark tunnel and you seem like you're all alone and you see that light coming, the thing that worries you is, hallelujah, there's light, but maybe that's the train coming that's going to get me in this tunnel. But hopefully, you know, the light at the end of the tunnel means you're going to get out of the tunnel. You'll no longer be in darkness and in trouble. Well, see, it's so easy to make it when you know there's a limited time. Now, just a few days ago, my daughter was keeping up. School was nearly out. There was a dark tunnel called school. And boy, she started keeping up with it, you know. I mean, and it was kind of tough. There were a lot of tests and a lot, you know how teachers will pile it on at the end. And it was bad. And so it was getting kind of hairy and kind of tough. But there was that big ray of hope. 5 more days. and that's all it took to encourage her. Just her realization, I can take anything for just a little longer. Just a little longer. Now, every one of you have experienced that. I gave a simple example of that. Our problem is, when we don't know how long it is, then you can get despondent. It's so easy to get defeated. You know why? It's because you're looking too far into the future. Instead of living one day at a time, making it one day, and that's the only way she made those 5. She said, I'm going to make it tomorrow. I'm going to make it just tomorrow. Tomorrow I'm going to make it. And when tomorrow's over, I'll try and make it, you know, then I'll worry about the next day. Our problem is when we can't see the end of the tunnel and we don't know how long it is. See, if you just knew it was only 2 more months, you'd make it. But you're afraid it might be 2 more years. Now, if you knew it was 2 more years, you could even make that. But you're afraid maybe 2 turns into 20. You're afraid that it's for the rest of my miserable life. Right? That's the devil's favorite trick. He says, oh, yeah, I saw some of your husbands look at your wives on that one. Yeah, you know, I can make it if I just knew this rascal was going to finally walk with God. Or the reverse. I could make it if I just knew this gal was going to finally walk with God. And we're afraid that they're not, and it's going to be the end, you know, all the way to the end. Now, that's what gets tough, right? But you can make it if you'll walk with God just one day at a time. One day at a time. Let me say this concerning the 7-week period of the day of the Lord. I'd like to draw it, sketch it schematically over here, and hopefully those of you that want that have got it, because it's gone. The middle, this, let this elevated area represent the 7.5 years of tribulation divided into 2 3.5 year periods, and the middle point is the abom, A-B-O-M, of deaths, of desolations. You can find that in Matthew 24, verse 15, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel 11, Daniel chapter 12. All right, now, here in Revelation 6 where we are, we're going to read, I just want to call your attention now, at the very end, of the tribulation, all those signs happen. Then, the next moment is called the day of the Lord, when Jesus is spotted in the heavens. Now, in passing, very quickly, I'll spend time on this later. I just want to throw it out now. Listen to me. When you talk to Jews and read the Old Testament and you say, the day, there's one thing that comes to a Jew's mind, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. Jesus is, they will look upon Him. You remember the scriptures in Matthew 24 and in Zechariah 14 that talks about, they will look upon Him whom they have pierced and, keyword, mourn for Him as an only son. The only day, if you're a student of prophecy, when you've really been reading the Old Testament, when you see that word mourn, one day comes to your mind. You go immediately in your mind and jump back to Leviticus 23, the feasts of the Jews, the feasts of the Lord that God gave to the Jews. And the only feast that wasn't a feast was the Day of Atonement, when they mourned and afflicted their souls over their sins. In other words, I can tell you what day they will see Him even now. It'll be the Day of Atonement. The problem is I don't know what day that's going to fall on, because the Jews' calendar drifts now, and you have, see that we're on a 365 and a fourth day year now, and you have to make adjustments, and you can't tell unless you know the exact year. You can't get the day. Their calendar drifts as much as over 30 days at some times before it gets caught back on. The Day of Atonement, hear me, is going to have its final conclusion in the day of the Lord. They will look upon Him whom they have pierced. It'll be on the Day of Atonement. That'll be the 7th month on the Jewish calendar on the 10th day. Jesus will come. They will see Him in the air in the 7th month on the 10th day. My problem is, Al, I can't translate that into our calendar and tell you what. It'll either be September or October. Well, that's helpful. But that's not the day. And sure enough, the Lord said, no, you can't know the day. He's right. You can't. Listen, man. And listen, it's sin to even try and figure it out. You're calling Jesus a liar if you even try. He already told you you can't. Why don't you believe Him? I tried for years, and finally I realized I was calling the Lord a liar. All right, now, very quickly then, with that sketch on the board of the 7 years of tribulation, all right, look with me quickly at Rev 6. Notice here, the first 2 verses is the first seal. And who comes out in verse 2 is a man on a white horse. All right, now, I'm not going to say much about it, but he's a conqueror. All right, now, the first seal here releases a dictator. He is the first judgment. And this script, this that we're reading, corresponds back to the great prophecy of the Messiah in Psalms 2. I think I'll read that psalm to you real quickly. Just it's one of the great prophecies concerning Jesus. I taught you on it. I've even got a tape called Psalms 2. All right? And let me just read this part to you. And here's what's beginning. Verse 1, Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? What vanity do we imagine, dear Lord? The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We will not have this man to rule over us. Luke 19. He that said, well, okay, now that's the problem. Man is in rebellion. And this is fitting right into Revelations. The kings of the earth have set themselves against Jehovah and His anointed. Well, let's see what's God's opinion about that? There's the problem. What's God's opinion? Verse 4, he that sits on the heavens shall laugh. Oh, that gives you the willies, doesn't it? The Lord shall have them in derision. Have you ever seen a little bitty kid walk up and hit his daddy? A little 3 or 4 year old get mad at his daddy and hit him? Derision from the daddy. Kid, you don't know what's about to happen. You're about to find out the difference between a little kid and a big daddy. No contest. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath. It says he's going to speak to them in wrath. And vex them in his sore displeasure. Now what you're seeing in Revelation 6 is the vexing of the kings of the earth. It says, well, he says he's going to speak there in verse 5. What does he say? Here's what he says is verse 6. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill Zion. See, the people of the earth said, we will not have his anointed. We will not have him. God says, oh yeah? Well, I'm going to set my king on the holy hill Zion. I don't care what you say. And then it goes on. Now, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son. This day I have begotten of thee. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, etc. For those of you in here that have never accepted Jesus, I'm going to read the next verse. Be wise now, therefore. O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You deserve verse 8 and 9, but if you'll turn to the Lord with your heart, God will spare you so that you can rejoice with trembling, realizing verses 8 and 9 is what we all got coming to us. And then lastly, the parting verse, verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those that put their trust in him. All right, now, what we're seeing then is this vexing beginning. Right? I'm trying to show you that all the Bible is culminating in this fantastic last 7 years, all right, that will set up the millennial reign of Christ. So first thing that comes out then in Revelations, here's the first seal, releases a dictator. Then in the second seal, which is verses 3 and 4, we see a horse in verse 4 that's fiery red. And it says the one that sat on him took away peace from the earth. Well, actually, it's the same rider. He's just got a different horse. It's still the dictator. So what he's doing here is the peace is broken. And you can read about that in Ezekiel 38 and 39. The Russians, the Arabs, and the Africans are attacking Israel at this time. And the red horse represents war. Then the third seal, verse 5 through 6. And in verse 5, we see here that a black horse comes out. A black horse. So what we see there is what that represents is worldwide economic collapse. It tells us here that a daily wages will just barely buy any food at all. And the black horse represents famine. Economic collapse resulting in famine. Verses 7 through 8, we see in verse 8, the pale horse, the one that sat on him's name was Death, and Hades followed with him. And he killed a fourth of the earth with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. What we see here is the result of this outbreak of economic collapse and famine. The result is epidemics, pestilence, civil violence. The pale horse represents mass death. A fourth of the earth perishes. All right? Then, verse 9 through 11, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the testimony they had. Notice these are souls, not bodies. And they cried with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, till you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They're asking for justice. White robes were given to each of them. It was said to them that they should rest a little bit longer till both the number of their fellow servants and their brothers, who would be killed as they were completed. Now, I want you to see this. Clearly, then, the Bible does not teach the doctrine of soul sleep that most cults teach. These souls are conscious. They know what's going on. Your dead parents and grandparents and great-grandparents that trusted in Jesus, they're conscious. They know what's going on, but they don't have their bodies yet. The Bible, every time the Bible talks about sleeping, and we'll see scriptures, it's talking about your human body, your body. It sleeps. Why do we say sleeping? Well, when you understand that you're talking about something that's sleeping, you understand it's going to come back awake. The resurrection is when your body comes back to life and your soul and spirit are rejoined to it. Okay, that's the resurrection. Remember when Jesus was resurrected, he got his body back? Okay, but it was a glorified, resurrected body that doesn't age, doesn't die. So, please observe that when the body talks about sleeping, something sleeping in the grave, it's talking about a body. The Bible knows nothing of the soul and spirit sleeping. They are awake and a conscious. Luke 16 confirms this, among other scriptures. All right? Then the sixth seal is at verse 12, and here we see the great earthquake, the sun black as sackcloth, the moon became like blood, the stars of heaven fell to the earth. Okay? Now, don't get upset about that. If you went out tonight and you saw 50 dozen shooting stars, you'd come in and say, "Boy, the stars were falling." You didn't necessarily mean that all of them were. And the fact that they're really meteorites, nobody would really come in and say, "Oh, you're a wicked sinner, you lied to us. You told us the stars, you saw shooting stars and stars were falling, but they were actually meteorites." We don't. You understand that? When you talk like that to people, you're talking in the language that everyone understands, that you're communicating with everybody. You realize it's only been in the last few hundred years that we knew that we knew those things were, quote, meteorites. So that it wouldn't have done any good for God to have written in the Bible, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago to say, "They're meteorites." Somebody would have read it and said, "We don't know what that is." You know what I mean? In fact, in the Bible, God does not even break things down the same way we do in science. In Genesis chapter 1, God just says, "Look, there's a sun and the moon and the rest of the things up there I call stars." God makes no differentiation until way over in the middle of the Bible when people started calling them different names, that then he started saying, "Okay, there's planets out there too. I'll recognize that name." But frankly, the way God has got a much easier classification system than you can imagine. One of these nights I'm just going to come in here and teach you guys how to be, I'll teach you in 10 minutes how to be experts in biology and taxonomy in less than 10 minutes by using God's classification system. It's in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy how he classifies the animals, and in Genesis chapter 1, he's got great classification system. These are called creeping things. These are called birds. These are called fish. And you'd be surprised that God just doesn't pay one bit of attention to what we think is a good class. What I'm saying is, man can really make you study for years on his classification system. God made it so simple you wouldn't be a slave to education. You could be real smart real fast if you just read the Bible and call them what God called them. Oh, man loves to invent complicated things for you to go to school for years on. When Christ comes, I want you to see the difference between this guy on this horse here in Revelation 6 in verse 2. In chapter 19, when Christ comes on a white horse, listen to me, he initiates the millennium. Jesus, when he comes in chapter 19, ends the tribulation on his white horse and initiates the millennium. This rider initiates the tribulation. What a difference. Shall I put it this way? The tribulation comes in like a lamb. The woman is having birth pains and they're very far apart and very gentle at first. But he goes out like a roaring lion. The two aspects of Christ is both the lion and the lamb. I think it's important that we keep certain thoughts like that in mind. I'd like for you now very quickly to turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 2. I want you to compare the last verses, but don't lose Revelation 6. You lost it. Sorry about that. I want you to compare Isaiah 2 with Revelation 6. Just those last verses, beginning at verse 12 through 17, and you'll see that they're exactly identical. Not word for word, but the teaching. And it's going to clearly show you in Isaiah 2 certain things about the day of the Lord. I'm trying to get you to see that the day of the Lord is clearly the last part of Revelation 6. Isaiah 2, look at verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. There are many other scriptures that teach that Jerusalem will be higher than anything else around it. All of the land around Jerusalem is going to be made out of flat plain. And Jerusalem will be sitting up higher. You can see it for miles. And the temple that's described in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 47 will be sitting on it, and you can see it for miles and miles and miles and miles and miles. And he says it will be exalted above the hills. All the nations will flow to it. Now then, drop down with me. I may as well read 3 and 4. And many people shall go and come, saying, come ye, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Boy, doesn't that say, hey, woo, some people teach the law is bad. I'm sure glad we hadn't got a law around anymore, the Ten Commandments. Oh, I'm so glad we're rid of them. It says the law is coming forth out of Zion in the future. The law is wonderful. Just don't try to use it to get saved by. You'll never save yourself by it. The law, one of the purposes of the law is to show you how desperately you need a Savior. If you can keep the law, you can save yourself. If you can't, you need a Savior. Do you see that you need a Savior? All right. And he shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up its sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. Many teachers in America today are teaching. Whole denominations are teaching. This is the kingdom. The kingdom is here and now. This is it. What to do with those verses? I'll tell you what to do with them. They sweep them under the carpet and say, oh, God didn't mean that. Well, let me tell you what. My Bible, the way I read the Bible is God says what he means and means what he says. Okay? So we haven't seen this happen. Can we all agree that if any of you in here teach history or are history majors, can you agree that even a cursory glance of history, we have not seen this happen? We have not seen this happen. Neither will they learn wars anymore. Oh, boy. Now, drop down with me very quickly to verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. Ooh, that sounded like one of those signs. Look back there at Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. The kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men and the commanders. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. Mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. Who will be able to stand? Look at verse 14. The sky receded like a scroll. Signs in the sky. When it's rolled together, every mountain and every island was moved out of its place. All right, let's see what this says here. Back to Isaiah. The lofty looks of men shall be humbled. The haughtiness of man shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Well, what day are you talking about, Lord? Verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts, see that? The day of the Lord shall be upon everyone who is proud and lofty and upon everyone who is lifted up. He shall be brought low and upon all the cedars of Lebanon. Drop down with me to verse 17. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The idols he shall utterly abolish. And verse 19, they shall go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the earth for fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. Oh, shake terribly the earth. Reckon maybe that's talking about an earthquake. The same ones we've been telling you all through the book of Revelations. It's not different earthquakes. It's the same great earthquake. And observe, just like here we read, and you can read the same thing happening over in Revelation 16, men hiding and cursing God, fear in the rocks. In that day, a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. Yeah, they prayed to them and nothing happened. Didn't do them a bit of good. Said, you know, these things are worthless. To go into the clefts of the rocks, into the tops of the ragged rocks, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted for? You hear what that said? Let me make it to you. I'm going to give you a Floyd Jones translation. Modern 1982, Beaumont, Nederland, Port Neches, Port Arthur translation. You better quit trusting in men. The breath of life, the breath is where their life is in their nostrils, because they can't be counted on. You better trust in the one that ever... See, you better trust in the one that these guys should be praying to, the Lord. All right, so I want you to see, this is the day of the Lord. I want you to see these signs, mighty signs, even here in Isaiah that it's talking about. If you read Revelations 19, verses 11 through 21, speaking of Jesus coming back on the white horse at Armageddon, Armageddon is the day of the Lord. Now, Armageddon is not completely the day of the Lord. Let me say this. Armageddon, the word for Armageddon is the word for a campaign. It's like, it's not a battle, it's a war. It's like World War II was a war. There were many battles. That's the way Armageddon is. But specifically, Armageddon wraps up in a single battle. There is a culminating final battle of, shall I call it, lack of a better term, of World War III. Okay? It culminates with Christ returning. That is the day of the Lord. The final day of the battle. It's the same thing. If you compare this, and we will be looking at this later, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, you will see there that the beast, the Antichrist, is destroyed by the breath of Christ's mouth. That the beast will be destroyed by the coming of Christ. Now, it also says here that the beast continues for 42 months, then the 42 months have to be the last 42 months before Christ returns. Since Christ destroys the beast, and the beast has power for 42 months to last, it's the last 42 months that's going to be so bad. The Bible will refer to that as being the Great Tribulation. All right? The first part of it is not going to be so bad for people on the earth. It'll be the false millennium. The Antichrist will solve the world's problems during the first 3.5 years, and most of the people in the world will be very pleased with what's happening. Many of them will hate the beast, the Antichrist, but they got a hand to him. He solved the problems. The economy was collapsing. Everything was falling apart. He's put a chicken in the pot. He's given us our daily wages, and everything's going well. But the problem is, the Bible reveals his principle is that of lawlessness. And you see, you just can't have government without law. And the fact that he has no law, since he is the man of lawlessness, he cannot control the world. It's rather amusing. Satan has always wanted to control the world. He's going to try and control the world by indwelling the Antichrist at mid-tribulation. He's going to be Satan-possessed, but Satan can't govern the world because he has no law. He's a liar and the father of lies. He's the father of lawlessness, and you simply can't govern. And many people who do give him their allegiance, it's only because he solved the problem. They're looking for the chance to overthrow him. The Bible reveals to us that a 200 million man Oriental army will be very glad to try once they think they can do it. Now, the question though is, when does this countdown begin? How will we know when to count down the last period of time? Well, we'll know one of two ways. The first way is, as we read last time, Daniel chapter 9, the Antichrist will sign, in verse 27, the Antichrist will sign a treaty, a covenant with the Jews, allowing them to build the temple and reinstitute the animal sacrifice system. Then at the mid-tribulation period, he will stop them from animal sacrifice and demand that only he be worshipped. So from the signing of that treaty, if you and I were on the planet, we could add exactly 7 years, each 3.5 year period of 1260 days. In other words, we could add 7 times 360. Or 3.5 times 1260. And we could figure out the exact day that Christ would come. That'd be one way to start your countdown. Of course, the second way, and the best way, the most accurate way, would be from the time of the abomination of desolations. Why? Well, because, we don't know, maybe several men might give the Jews a peace treaty telling them they could build the temple, but then, you know, not be able to pull it off. So that maybe tomorrow someone would sign a peace treaty with the Jews telling them they could rebuild the temple there on Mount Moriah. But they may never actually get to do it, so he wouldn't be the beast. He would be a phony. But once someone goes into that temple and proclaims himself God, or once he signs the treaty and the Jews actually begin to build the temple, well, even then you know for sure that you've got the right guy. As long as they get to finish that temple and actually begin sacrificing, then you're sure You might not be so positive what I'm saying, see, at the beginning, but boy, by mid, you've got it definitely. There's 1,260 days left once he goes in the temple and proclaims himself God. All right? So, the next thing I want you to pay attention to very carefully and note in your own hearts is this. See, there's many people that teach, amillennialists teach, well, the day of the Lord's already happened. To them, the day of the Lord is when Jesus came and died on the cross and rose from the dead. That, to them, is the day of the Lord. And instead of 3.5 years, they've got 3.5 days of Jesus in the grave. You know, I mean, that's what they're doing. I'm trying to show you they're not really teaching the Bible like it says. They're spiritualizing things. Many of these men, and they're good men, early reformers during the Reformation, nearly all of them, let me tell you what they taught. This will bother some of you. It'll hurt some of you. I'm just going to tell you what they taught. I'm going to tell you the truth about it and let you pray over it. They taught that the beast had already come and that the beast system had already come. Now, I want to read something to you from Daniel and chapter 7. It's a description of the Antichrist, and I only want to hit one little small part of it. He's described several, many places in the Bible. There's probably more about the Antichrist in the book of Job than any other book of the Bible. Every time you see in the book of Job that wicked one, or the wicked, it's not only talking about wicked people in general, but it's specifically talking about Satan and the Antichrist. You can get tons of information out of the book of Job. Just like there's 42 chapters in Job, there's 42 months in the Great Tribulation. Okay? And at the last chapter, the 42nd chapter, Job is delivered from his tribulation. The Jews are delivered in the 42nd month also. I mean, there's many little sneaky types and allusions in the book of Job to the tribulation and the wrap-up, the Antichrist. But I want to just read this to you, describing the Antichrist in in Daniel chapter 7, verse 24, talking about the kingdoms. It says, the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings. It's talking about a beast, and this beast had 10 horns. And now Daniel is finding out what these 10 horns on this beast that he saw in a vision represent. They represent 10 kings that shall arise, and then another one will rise after them. He will be diverse from the first. He will subdue 3 of the kings. He will speak great words against the Most High. Now in Revelation chapter 13, verses 5, 6, and 7, it tells you that the Antichrist's great power was persecution power and mouth power. This guy's got a big mouth. It talks about a horn with a big mouth. And he persecutes the people of God, and he speaks great things against God and proclaims himself to be God. He's the old big mouth himself, okay? But it says he's diverse from the first. He's different. Now, that's what I want you to get. It's the key word in verse 24. That the Antichrist, who's one of the kings, one of the kingdoms, is different from the others. It says he shall do 3 kings. He will speak great words against the Most High. He will wear out the saints of the Most High, persecution, and think to change the times and the laws. You see that? He will think to change the times and the laws, and they will be given into his hand for a time, for times, and the dividing of a time. Time is 1, times is 2, and the dividing of a time is half a time. That's 1 plus 2 plus a half, 3.5 years. Okay? Now you can tell that when you get to Revelations. It's kind of hard to be sure I'm right here, but when you get to Revelations, it'll tell you it's 42 months, 1260 days, and that's comparing Revelations chapter 12, verse 6 with verse 14. Okay? Now, it goes on to tell you that judgment will take place. I just want you to see there that it talks about the Antichrist as being a different kind of king. He's different. And that he will think to change the times and the laws. Now, the early reformers during the Reformation and many of the amillennialists today say, well, the problem with the way Brother Floyd and all you guys are learning is, they call us the futurist. We interpret Revelations as coming in the future. They don't. They interpret it as already having happened. For them, the Bible is a history book. It's all been done. Jesus finished it all the first time he came, and all they've got is an old history book. And for the life of them, they can't figure out why we're still here now and what's going on. But this is the kingdom for them. This is the best it's ever going to get. This is the will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven. Boy, is heaven in bad shape. And yet, there's some things that they're right on that we have overlooked. We've gone too far one way. They've gone too far the other. Let me tell you what I mean. Now, this is going to be very hard for some of you to take. When you read in the book of Revelations in chapter 13, chapter 17, it says that the Antichrist will set up his throne and establish it in the city of seven hills. And that's where he will establish himself. Beloved, I proclaim to you that Jesus is soon to return. He will return in our lifetime. If this is true, all you have to do is look back at history, and there's only one city that's ever been known as the city of seven hills. It's called Rome. Now, the Roman Catholic Church is not, hear this, is not Mystery Babylon. It is one of the denominations in Mystery Babylon. There are saved people in the Roman Catholic Church. The hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church has for generations been lost. The Pope needs to be saved. The cardinals need to be saved. You cannot get to be a cardinal if you're saved. You could get to be a cardinal and then get saved, but if you're saved and you're a bishop, you'll never get promoted. Those are very strong words. You can tell the man is not saved. He never calls on the world to repent. He never calls on the world to accept Jesus as Savior. He does not have the message of the men of God in the Bible. John the Baptist called on people to repent and turn to Jesus. His message is repent from birth control problems. See, you can quit aborting and still go to hell. How many of you know that? See, giving up your abortions is not the right message. World peace is not the right message. The right message is we're sinners, Jesus is Lord, and we need to repent. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Amen. That's the message. All through the Bible, the men of God gave those kind of messages. Anytime you hear a man in glass cathedrals or giving positive statements up in New York, and all they're talking about is pop the power of positive thinking, and you listen week after week and you don't hear the fact that we're sinners and we need a Savior and that Jesus is the only way, you've got a wolf in sheep's clothes. You can have a Methodist preacher in this town on television, and if he doesn't preach that Jesus is the only way, he's lost too, even though he has a PhD. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. You say, I don't like you calling names. Let me tell you what, then you don't know anything about the Bible. Paul called them by name when they were wolves. Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, liars. Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, you brood of snakes, you vipers. That's strong words, y'all. And when there's a wolf in the flock, and I know he's a wolf, I'm going to tell you, watch out. You know why? Because I'm a shepherd. And shepherd, it is my duty. I fear God. I'm going to stand before God. He's going to say, why didn't you warn that bunch? Why didn't you warn them? Yeah, I'm going to say, well, Lord, you know, I was afraid they'd get mad. They'd talk bad about me, and they'd be a small love offering. Nobody'd give any money if I said anything like that. You know, Lord. God's going to say, you what? Let me tell you, I don't fear many things. But I'll tell you what. I would fear standing before him with that flimsy, feeble excuse. I want you to understand that when John the Baptist told that bunch that they stunk and that they needed to repent and they were a brood of snakes, you brood of snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath of God to come? Whew, that's a strong message, y'all. If you love people, you'll tell them the truth. Now listen to me. Listen to me. Don't you understand what I'm saying? I want y'all to be praying for those men that they'll find the Lord. I don't want you to hate them. I want you to pray for them. How can they get saved if nobody's interceding? Don't you understand that's where the power is? Almost nobody in this room got saved. It's the one praying for you. And I mean that. If you started going right down the list of every one of you, your mother was praying, your daddy was praying, Aunt Tilly was praying, grandmama was praying. Intercessory prayer, that's how people end up getting saved, when people start praying for them. If you think that wolf is saved, you're not praying for him. Now sometimes they become so reprobate it's worth, you stop praying. I mean that. God will even tell you to. You'll get a complete release from God. don't pray for them anymore. And that's scriptural too. In the quite several times in the scriptures, God told men of God, quit praying for that man. Just quit praying. Now, hear me. The early reformers and the amillennialists teach, now hear me carefully, that the Antichrist is the Pope and that the Roman Catholic Church is the harlot system. Now, they're not right. They're not right. The position of the Pope is a type of the Antichrist. It is a different kind of kingdom. You go through history. You go through history. He's a different kind of king when you go back. He was both religious leader and political leader. Not so much today. He's lost his political stroke. He set kings up of countries and he set them down. Because he was different. He said he had the power over their souls to send them to hell forever. He was diverse. In the official writings, when popes are installed, one of the cardinals reads a paper that claims that the Pope is God on earth, can do anything that God can do, and they read these very words, "You have the power to change the times and the laws." Exactly what it said the Antichrist would say. He will think to change the times and the laws. Now let me tell you why that isn't true. It's a type, but it isn't completely true. See, the scriptures are very clear to teach, and many of you in here, you're Roman Catholic, you know this isn't so. See, if the Pope is the beast and you've joined his club, then in effect you've taken the mark 666, which would mean that all Catholics are lost and going to hell. Now, I want to tell you something. I know better than that. I know that there are literally millions upon millions of little Catholic folks that love the Lord and are in heaven and going to heaven. But I want to tell you something else that many of you don't know. If you went to Central and South America right now and went into the typical Catholic church in village to village, you would find absolute witchcraft going on and the priests themselves involved. I mean, from one end of those little churches to the other. On one side of the walls will be Christian symbols and this, and on the other side is voodoo. Just complete witchcraft and voodoo. Most of you do not know what's going on in the world at all. Last year, the Vatican officially, and I saw it in the AP release, officially approved that the Roman Catholics in Japan could continue to worship their ancestors as official sanction by the Vatican, by the Pope. Can you picture that? See, that's pure paganism. It is absolute paganism and spiritism to worship the dead. And to pray to the... Listen to me, you Catholics. The Bible teaches not to pray to anyone that's dead. Now, Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. Amen. Now, wait a minute. Let's get a Bible definition of dead. Now, you hear this. I'm not going to prove it to you. I'm going to proclaim it to you. You can do your own homework. The Bible definition of being alive and dead is... when you've got your new body, you are alive. And Jesus has his new body. Now, your Aunt Tilly that died and grandmama, they ain't got their new bodies. We're going to read that when they're going to get their new bodies in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to find out when they're going to get them. That's why we're teaching on the rapture. But until you get your new body, your body is dead. Your spirit and soul are awake, but they can't help you out. Spirit and soul can't help you out. They are yonder at paradise, the third heaven. They are not floating through the air talking to you to help you out. If you're hearing those kind of voices, they are demons impersonating Aunt Tilly and Grandmama. This is not Christianity. It is spiritism. It is forbidden by the Lord. It is necromancy. It is a delusion and a deception. It's my job to proclaim it to you. The Antichrist will become different. During the first 3.5 years, he comes in as a political genius. He's a political ruler. But at midpoint, he becomes diverse, different. He then proclaims himself God at the temple and demands worship as God and now wants to rule the world both as political ruler and as religious ruler.